Last week, I spoke about the unknown God of love and creativity, the God who created us, who knows us, and who's not far from us. Today, I want to talk about unknown grace. And then next week, 2 weeks, I guess, after the choir's here, to pick it up and call an unknown power, the power of the resurrection, which was Paul's defense. So I'm excited about something I saw here today. So let's bow our hearts and just ask the Holy Spirit to make something. Would you ask him to make something really personal to you? Something really special in your own heart. Lord, I pray that you would bless this, your word. And I pray, God, that you would touch our hearts together, that we didn't just hear one more lecture, but we heard something that mattered. So we just say, come, Holy Spirit, and speak where no human can speak. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 17. Let me read two verses. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. If you underline your Bible, that'd be a good thing to underline, made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. I called this unknown grace, but I could have called it why Paul hated Christianity. Do you ever think about that? How much he hated Christianity? And the second question is, you wonder why he hated Christianity as much as he did. It's not in your notes, but let me just read a couple of verses from the book of Acts, just clips I just took out of here that I think you're going to get the drift of what I'm saying here. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Acts chapter 7, and Saul approved of Stephen's execution. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. But Saul was ravishing the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And if they belonged to the way, men and women, Paul would bring them bound to Jerusalem, and he had letters of approval from Damascus. Acts chapter 9, verse 21. Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem on those who called upon the name of the Lord? Paul hated Christianity, and he tried to eradicate it, tried to destroy it. Of course, he couldn't. We're 2,000 years later. We're proof of that, and of course, he was converted. And when he was converted, what a powerful change in his life when he really realized what the gospel message was about. I believe Paul hated Christianity because of verses like the two verses I read to you from Acts chapter 17. And so I want to pick up on that thought and just walk us through some interesting things, and I trust that you will too. Number one, God's not served by human hands. Bad news to the self-sufficient. Now, he's telling this now as a converted person, but he wasn't when it happened. So Paul, God is not served by human hands. Bad news for the self-sufficient. Again, the verse, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and everything. So this is the worst news, and this is the best news. You say, well, why is it bad news? Well, if you feel strong and you feel self-sufficient and you feel morally in sync with God, and able to serve God and make independent contributions to God and make independent contributions to the work of God, then this is bad news, because God is not served by human hands. Not served by human hands, as though he needed anything. So if this message is true about God, if it is true, then self-sufficient people who think they can negotiate with God are deluding themselves. Because nothing we do, you can't serve God with it. So that's his whole point of that verse. You can't serve God with it. Paul hated this message, and he hated Christianity of the gospel of grace. And one of the reasons for it, and perhaps maybe the only reason for it, is that he was a very successful Pharisee. He had, if there are three types of flesh, you know, I've talked about this before. winner flesh, average flesh, and loser flesh. Paul had winner flesh, very much so. He was a very successful Pharisee. He accomplished much spiritually beyond his peers, and we know that because he tells us that in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14. Listen to this. He said, I persecuted the church of God violently. What would compel him to do that? Violently. And I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So, catch this now. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Philippians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Imagine that. I was blameless. I got it right and I did it right. And he said, if you want to have a flesh contest, if you want a flesh contest to who would have more confidence in their flesh, he said, bring it on. Because there is nobody that did it better than I did it. And he rested on that. That was Paul's message. And then the gospel comes. See, Paul's whole identity hung on serving God with resolve and strength and rigor, accuracy. This was his identity. This was his boast. This was his confidence when he stood before God that he had done it right. And this new message comes along. This message of the gospel of grace. That God is not served by human hands. And Paul, of course, in Acts, is watching all these religious objects and all the statues and all the idols. And he was startled by it. He said, I perceive you're very religious. Well, if anybody understood that, he understood about being religious. But the message that came, that God's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. But Paul did not hear this news as good news. It was shattering. His whole life probably now seemed in vain. Everything he did it right. He did it with vigor. He did it with strength. He did it with resolve. He did it with his whole identity, was it? So what happened? What happened to him? Well, I just can imagine the conversation, but I am sure he said something like, what have I worked for? What have I worked for if God is not served by human hands? What have I studied for? What about all the moral striving if God cannot be served? So the radical self-sufficiency of God did not come to Paul as good news. The radical self-sufficiency of God didn't come as good news at all. All his religious accomplishments lie now in ashes simply by hearing a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, because all that he's done, he said, who are you? Who are you, Lord? Who are you? And the voice comes back and says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. All that you've done, he says, it persecuted me. Wow. God is not served by human hands. Bad news for the self-sufficient. Number two, God is not served by human hands. Good news to the weak. Acts 17 again, since he himself gives to all mankind all that is needed. So if you are feeble, even here this morning, if you are feeble and weak and sinful, I got that? Feeble, weak, and sinful, then it's great news that here is a God who cannot be served. Here's a God who cannot be served, but loves to serve. Can't be served, but loves to serve. His message is not a help wanted sign. As if God says, help wanted, help wanted, help wanted. It's not that at all. But the sign that says help is available. Help is available. And so to those who feel morally self-sufficient, and oh, how many believers even do that, people who claim to know Christ, who see themselves as morally self-sufficient, this is bad news, because it threatens to take away the one thing that we enjoy, and that's our basis for boasting. Like Paul, I got it right. I did all that was required. I did the Christian thing. I served. And so the message comes that this is not help wanted, but help available. Help available. So to those who feel morally desperate, those who feel helpless, helpless before a holy and infinitely righteous God, then this is good news. That God is not served by human hands. Maybe, and this is what would bring the good news to every struggler, to every person who knows nothing about grace, who knows nothing about the kindness of God, Paul says, all that you've done, he said, it doesn't do any good because God is not served by that. And so perhaps this thought would come through that maybe a God who doesn't need me, and that's what Paul's point was, a God who doesn't need me would be willing to be for me all that I need. If God doesn't need me, if that is true, he'd be willing to be for me, for all that I need. And so you may be asking the question, well, when you're getting quite a bit out of that passage, are you sure you're not extending beyond the boundaries of that verse? Are we making too much of those verses in Acts 17? But I would stand by that, and I would say that there is a God who loves to serve those who know they need mercy. Those that know they need mercy. And it's found, the verse that I found great joy in is from Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Some of you have memorized it. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Oh, there's grace for you if there ever was. That's wonderful beyond description. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus tells us in that verse why, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he tells us why he came into the world, that what his whole purpose was. And I would say this is, now I'm not getting too much from Acts 17, because Mark 10, 45, it's the central message. It's the central Christian claim. For those of us who understand what the gospel is about, Christ, the Son of God, became a son of man and lived among us. And lived among us. Why? Why? We might say, did he not come to recruit workers? Did he not come to create servants that would follow him? Did he not come to put an army together of people? Isn't that what he came to do? To recruit people. Follow me. And everybody's following. Isn't that what he came to do? And my answer is no. He did not come to be served. Boy, if you can get a hold of that, there will be great mileage for you in the days ahead. He did not come to recruit workers and servants. He did not come to be served. He did not come in need of us. He didn't need us. God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Jesus came not because he needed us, but because we needed him. We needed him. So specifically, how do we need him? This God who said, he says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and give my life a ransom. Give my life a ransom. So how specifically do we need him? And I just jotted this down. that we need someone who would die in our place. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, spiritual death. We say, well, how does it work? Well, God is offended, first of all, by our independence. God hates independence, by the way, if you didn't know that. He's offended by our independence. We have not put him first in our lives. We are in no position to serve him or impress him. We are rebels at the root. And often God is not loved and not honored and not trusted as we as the cup's upside down. That's the majority of people in our world. The cup is upside down and nothing can go into it. So God is not loved, not often honored, not trusted as our treasured king. And all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we are captive to sin, and because of that, we are destined for eternal judgment. That is our future apart from Jesus. We are captive to sin and destined for eternal judgment. Our greatest need is not more, we all have needs, right? But our greatest need is not more money, not better health, not a stronger marriage, not a more or better obedient children. That's not our greatest need. It may be a need, but it's not our greatest need. Our greatest need is we need someone to die in our place and ransom us from the penalty and power of sin so that we might escape God's judgment and enter eternal life. That's what the message is about. We need someone who would serve us and give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus is the very one we need. Above all other needs that you have and I have, my greatest need is I need a Savior to die in my place and ransom me from the penalty and power of sin, which is going to lead to eternal judgment, and so I'm able to enter eternal life. So the question is, do you believe this? Do I believe this? Have we gone from believing to receiving? Because we're not required to go from believing to serving, but to go from believing to receiving. God sets us right. God puts things in place by the death of his Son. And so we are saved, and we do have eternal life, and we do have our sins forgiven. We are saved not by working for God, but by trusting in his work for us. That all that he did was enough to satisfy an infinitely self-sufficient God who doesn't need anything from you. But you need everything from him. That is our situation and our position of where we are. God is great and holy and righteous, and we are sinful and we make mistakes. So we assume that what we must do is, first of all, to work harder. To work harder. Secondly, to pull our own weight. You know, you've got to hold your end up. You can't just, it's not a free ride. You can't just sit back and enjoy it. Work harder, pull your own weight. And lastly, to offer God better service. And that's how I often hear Christian messages, even Christian born-again messages, that you haven't done a very good job of serving, but we're going to, as the pianist is playing softly, if you will come and rededicate yourself to a greater service of the King, that you will pull your weight and get it together. And stop looking for something free. You must do better. After all, we're Christians. We must work harder at that. And so part of us says, when we assume that we work harder, pull our own weight, and serve better, part of us says, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? I mean, if you start believing that we don't have to serve God, but he's going to serve us, he said, it's a good place. It's going to be around, but they're going to run crazy there. They're going to cut loose. They're going to fall into sin. They're going to go crazy. So we say, what's wrong with that? Well, it's the reason what's wrong with it, it's not what being a Christian is all about. It's not what it's about at all, in fact. So what does being a Christian mean? Well, I wrote out what a typical morning prayer. You could put other words in, but to me, this would express what a Christian is, who understands the gospel of grace. So it's no longer unknown grace. We know fully of the grace that has come to us. So here it is. You can follow in your notes. Being a Christian means getting up every morning and saying in your heart, I didn't say doing, I said saying in your heart, Jesus, you are my Savior, my King, my friend, my treasure, my hope, my joy, my guide, my protection, my wisdom, my advocate, my strength. Lord, I need you. I need you. I love you. I trust you to be all for me. I trust you to be all that for me today. I know you have given me muscles and a mind and a will. I know you intend me to use them all in doing things that are just and loving and God-honoring. But you have shown me that without you, my will is rebellious, my mind darkened, and my muscles obey the rebel will and darkened mind. And so, Lord Jesus, I need you every day. Work for me today. Work for me today. Not because I deserve it, but because you paid a ransom. Serve me today to subdue my will so that I will love what you love and find joy in doing your will. Work for me today to bring light to my mind so that I think the truth and see you for who you are, infinitely lovable and beautiful. And beautiful. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not signing up for another round of it. It's letting him. He said, I came to serve. I did not come to be served. I came to serve and give my life a ransom for you, that I would become your everything. And we're stunned and staggered by a taste of that kind of grace. See, God works for those who wait for him. And that's found in Isaiah 64, verse 4. God works for those who act for him. Who act for him. God works for those who need him. God works for us. He makes himself our servant, if you're following the blanks. God works for us. He makes himself our servant, not only at the cross, which we are forever grateful that he became the servant of all for us, giving his life for us, dying for us, but every day of our lives, he wants to serve you. He wants to be all you need. So instead of redoubling my efforts, it's a matter of saying, oh, God of grace, I need your patience, I need your love, I need your help, everything that I need, Lord, I look only to you who has come to be served. Oh, I bless you, Lord, for that. So, even in heaven, when we all get to heaven, as the song says, what a day of rejoicing that will be. But even in heaven, God will never surrender the all-glorious position of infinite self-sufficiency. Infinite self-sufficiency. That he does not need you. He is not served by human hands. Everything that you have, you received from him. Breath and strength and health and everything else. And the overflowing fountain of life and joy come out of that. Matthew chapter 11. I love this verse. So he says, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Wow. All come unto me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you burnout. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll tell you to give a greater service. Press in more. Don't slack up. Do more, be more, try more, care more. There must be more. You know? Come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, this is the God who said, remember, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and give my life a ransom for you. So, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light, because I've come to do everything you need. You see, a God who loves to help those who know they need mercy. As long as you are of the self-sufficient group, where you will work harder for God and you will perform better for God, like Paul, who said, I understand that was my life. Zeal, zealousness, and rigor, and strength, and accuracy was what I taught and lived and believed, only to have it all blown away by a God who says, I don't need you to serve me. All the years, all the work. Can you imagine? No wonder he hated Christianity. He hated it with such a passion. And was later he said, I was a murderer. I was so zealous for the law. I was so zealous that we get it right, that I became a murderer. But here is a God who loves to help those who know they need mercy. I praise God for grace is no longer unknown. This is the message of why it sets us free. When we, and even Paul, as he sees all the temples and all the statues and all the religious things, and it was amazing what people can do. But I don't think it's any more amazing than what I see even believers do, that somehow feel that if you did it better, if you prayed more, if you worked harder, that somehow you would advance. Well, you might advance, but you won't advance in grace. Grace is every day getting up and saying, God, all that I am, all that I need today, be that for me. Be thou my vision. Be thou my strength. Be thou my help. Whatever I need. So you're driving to work and you know it's going to be a difficult day. It's not a matter of gritting down and saying, all right, I better make sure I get this right. But to say, Lord, I feel weak. I feel helpless. I feel overwhelmed today. Honestly, I do. Oh, God, serve me today. Flow through me. Love through me. Give me patience when I speak to that boss. Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'm going to rest in you. And I'm going to trust you to be all that you will serve, not only as you serve me on the cross and from that ransom for sin, but as you serve me today. Oh, a God who didn't want something more, but wanted to give you something more. He was thinking of you. This is not a God who says, do something for me. He said, I'm the God of grace. This is what I will do for you. We're stunned by it. That's why in my own heart and life that I can honestly say there is a fountain of life and joy that springs up thinking even about this, that this is the God that we know. This is the God that we serve. But we don't serve him because he's not served by human hands. He said, you must let me serve you. I will be all you need. And so as we go into this new year, right, still January, it's not a matter of you saying, okay, this year I'm going to get it right. Last year was terrible, but I'm going to get it right this year. Why not just come and surrender yourself to the Lord and say, God, I haven't got it right last year. I didn't get it right the year before. But you're a God who says, I'm to come unto you, and you will give me rest, and I will work for you. You will... Did I get that right? And God would say, yes, you got that right. That's the God I am. That's the God I am. And I know this, that if you can hear something like this and not be moved somehow to say, Lord, it's unbelievable. How many people know this? How many people know that this is the God that he said, I didn't come for you to serve me. I came to serve you and give my life a ransom. It makes me want to witness. It makes me want to serve. It makes me want to go to church. It makes me want to show up at a healthy small group. Why? Because you don't have to. But God will be there, and he will touch us and bless us, and you'll know me something good. So it just changes everything. You say, do you have to read your Bible? No, just that I want to read more about this God. Did you have devotions? No, I didn't, but I'm going to, because I'm learning so much about his grace and kindness to people who are weak. It's good news. Everything about the gospel, friends, is good news. And it's not good news if you are self-sufficient. If you are attempting to pull something off for him, you must let him pull off something for you. And we fall to the ground, and no wonder the writer says, we saved a wretch like me. God would come to serve me, give to me, make sure that I was included. It's unbelievable. Would you stand, please? Amen. Yeah, thanks, Christina. Somebody asked, could that message be abused? Sure it could. Have you ever seen it abused? Sure I have. I've had people say, oh good, they'll do whatever I want then, because now it's about me and God will have to serve me. Yeah, I've heard that. You have too. But that says more about their heart than anything else. Because for me, it makes me want to yield. It doesn't make me want to sin more. It wants to make me sin less. Because of this powerful, wonderful, lovable, beautiful, infinitely, infinitely self-sufficient God who does not need me, but somehow wants to serve me, take my place on the cross. Not I, but Christ. Wow. You must respond this morning. Now, you know that. You must respond in some way. This gospel of grace that comes and says, Jesus paid for you, bought every sin that you commit, he's dealt with, and now will be your strength, your life. He'll be whatever you need him to be. And that yoke is a beautiful yoke to take. But don't walk out of here and say, I'll think about it. You must respond. It's just so unbelievably wonderful and delicious. So delicious. When I was preparing this, I cried. I cried because I said, Lord, if anything, I would like to have said that the message of grace came. And that people said, we will love him and serve him, but we don't have to. He serves us. It creates something inside of you that makes you so wonderfully glad to know a God like that. Bow your heart with me if you would. Oh, Father in heaven, I thank you that we can get up every morning and surrender our all to you, and then ask you to work for us, live for us, care for us. Lord, I'm glad that you are moved towards the needy who know they need mercy. I ask for your mercy today, Lord. And I'm going to ask you for it every day. I'm going to ask for the mercy of God. Thank you. Thank you for your unbelievable love. And we're stunned and staggered by the magnitude of your self-sufficiency, but of your care and love for us. And even now, here this morning, you are moving towards each one of us. And I believe he is, folks. He's moving towards you. He's just wanting to minister to you. He doesn't want you to try harder or promise anything. He just wants to draw near to you. Will you let him put his arms around you? Will you let him touch you this morning? Will you let him refresh you this morning? Will you let him anoint you this morning? Will you let him draw you closer? Fling it onto him, the Holy One, the Mighty One, the Great One. Let him hug you this morning. Let him touch you this morning. Let him minister to you on a deep level today. Don't go out here offering to do more. Just allow him to build you, encourage you, strengthen you. May the Spirit of God rest mightily on you because of him. He's the baptizer in the Spirit. Allow him to baptize you this morning. And to overwhelm you with joy. He is the joy. Just relish in it. Thank you, God. It's not what we do for you, but what you've done for us on a cross 2,000 years ago, and what you're prepared to do every day in us and through us for the rest of our lives. Blessed be the name of that God. And we pray these things in the strong, glorious name of the risen one. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Bless the name of the Lord. If you need prayer, please come. I think there's some prayer people here this morning that are assigned to pray for those that come forward. If you'd like to come with a need, just come to the front. We'd be glad to pray. For those that are here, please come to the patio. Put your coat on. Enjoy a cup of coffee on the patio. But we'll wait for those that come for prayer.